Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose? Or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. The Universe Next Door is supported by the C.S. Lewis Society, Trinity College of Florida, and supported by gifts from listeners just like you. Discover more resources and continue the conversation at apologetics.org. And now, your host, the research professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of Florida, author and speaker, Dr. Tom Woodward.
Welcome to The Universe Next Door. We are excited to be talking today about world religions again. We're doing one at a time. Actually, we're going to do four at a time today.
Even better.
Yes. Well, it's a cluster. It's a related cluster. Today, we're going to be talking all about Buddhism and some of the interesting varieties within Buddhism. I am so blessed to be able to have, in the past, here at Trinity College of Florida in beautiful Tampa Bay. It's just a glorious, like 60 degrees today. But I've been able to, here at Trinity College, teach world religions on a number of occasions. And in our broadcast of The Universe Next Door, broadcast podcast efforts, we want to explain the difference between the Christian worldview and other very popular and oftentimes competing for the allegiance of the rising generation, competing worldviews. And that's the essence of the activity that we call apologetics. Apologetics is defending the Christian faith. Specifically, it's a subset, it's a slice of Christian theology. And we are so privileged to be able to be tackling each week here on The Universe Next Door the defense of our universe, the mental universe that derives from the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And so I want to just do a kind of a thank you to Nick Shalna. How are you doing, Nick?
I'm doing wonderful.
Oh, you look great.
Yeah, how was Europe?
It was awesome. I mean, it was wonderful. I had a great time in Moldova, 7 days speaking in Chișinău. Chișinău is the capital city of about 1 million. And we had wonderful opportunities in public venues, lectures in schools and universities. Went to the city of Balz. B-A-L-T-Z is the way I spell it, even though they spell it slightly different. But phonetically, it's Balz, and that's where, in a city of 250,000, they have a beautiful university and a great university ministry run by the InterVarsity folks. Over there, they call InterVarsity I-F-E-S, International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And they just kind of threw a kind of outreach get-together, an outreach party, and I was able to speak on Darwin's Last Stand and talked about crucial evidence that is threatening to bring about the downfall of the Darwinian theory here in the first part of the 21st century, which is really what has been the trending development of the last 30 plus years, as all kinds of, you know, empirical evidences in biology and other related scientific study areas have been bringing the evidence of design more clearly, and have left the Darwinian directionless, mindless, purposeless theory of just, you know, matter acting on its own as an incapable and, quite frankly, implausible theory to explain the high-tech wiring that we see, the computer circuit boards that are found at the root of every animal, every species. So we're thrilled to be back. I had a great time, by the way, in Bratislava, the capital of the Slovak Republic, and just made friends all the way through, had just great opportunities to bring the word of creation and Christ to both of those areas in the Slovak Republic. And Moldova, which is a dual language country, they speak both Russian and Romanian. So I was able to try out my Romanian. You want to hear my Romanian?
I'd love to.
Bucuros Siva Konosk, which means nice to meet you.
Oh, I'm going to assume that was pretty good.
I do my best. I had a lot of people smile, clap their hands, and start a shriek. They said, oh, you speak Romanian. And then I had to say, Joe, just one sentence.
Yeah.
And then I immediately switched back to English, and then my translator would get going. So what today we are turning our attention to is this interesting area of world religions called Buddhism. And it's named after the Buddha, the Enlightened One. originally named Siddhartha Gautama. That was his name. He was a wealthy rising star in his clan, this kind of upper-class aristocratic family there in the subcontinent of India. And, of course, Ceylon, now called Sri Lanka, is where a lot of his growing up years, his main location is rooted in that area. But the powerful influence of Buddha has spread not just through that island nation and the subcontinent of India, especially Bangladesh, still has parts of that area are impacted by Buddhism. But we see it greatly dominating the country of China in the form of Mahayana Buddhism. We see it the dominant religion today that has more or less swamped or dominated the countries of Myanmar, which is, of course, today very, very much in a socialist framework politically, but Myanmar is still very much Buddhist in their worldview. Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam, and I can even say a good chunk of the population of Japan would count themselves as Mahayana Buddhist. We would see Tibet, the whole country of that part of the world, and I can go into a whole list of other countries that are dominant, or at least a good chunk of their population would count themselves as Buddhist, or at least predominantly Buddhist. There are four main divisions within the cluster of world religions that we would put under the umbrella of Buddhism, and that would include the original or fundamentalist group. The Mahayana is a derivative, but the original was Hinayana, and the Hinayana, sometimes called Theravada. Now, these are terms that are used interchangeably. Both those original Buddhist forms derive from the earliest writings of the Buddha himself. And so, if you're trying to get into the basic teachings of Siddhartha Gautama Buddha, they are found in the famous Four Noble Truths. So, are you ready for the Four Noble Truths, my brother Nick?
I am ready.
Okay. First off, suffering exists. That's really tough. Yeah, suffering exists. I don't think anyone would question that. So, the fact of universal perception of suffering is something that no one, even a Christian, nor an atheist for that matter, would question. So, that'll lead to the next one. The next one is craving. That is grasping, desiring, reaching out, and wanting. That craving process that is a phenomenon in humanity causes suffering. Okay, so the grasping, the wanting, the reaching out, the craving reaches out, as it were, and triggers the suffering. That's the second noble truth. The third noble truth is to end the suffering, you have to end or phase out the craving. Very interesting. It's just kind of like taking the second noble truth and turning it into an action point. And then how do you go about this? Well, then you're coming up with the fourth noble truth, and that is, in order to carry out the end of craving and thus the end of suffering, you have to follow the Eightfold Path, the noble Eightfold Path that was developed by the Buddha. And we'll go into that in just a second, and I will just kind of make a little bit of a humorous sidebar, and that is that the interesting development in recent centuries is that there is a Zen Buddhist kind of a new group. There's a new kid on the block, and Zen Buddhism has a bit of an odd take on not so much the Eightfold Path, but on the Four Noble Truths. And if you are a Zen Buddhist, you have to, as it were, take a new approach to the Four Noble Truths. And those four noble truths are held to be no longer so noble or so true. And yet that's the core of Buddhism.
Wow.
So the Zen Buddhist begins by denying the existence of the four noble truths. Now the natural question is, in what sense do the Zen Buddhist really deserve to be called Buddhist? Right?
Yeah, it seems kind of contradictory.
It does indeed. So I would say what they have in common with Buddhism is that they rest on an experience. And their experience is a sudden flash of enlightenment. And you may say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, maybe we can go into that a little bit. But Zen Buddhism requires, as it were, meditation. And that's exactly what the Buddha himself was engaged in when he experienced his breakthrough. Because his so-called breakthrough, his understanding, his jump to a new level of perception was when he was trying to figure out what causes the sick man, what causes the death of a man carried by on a coffin, what causes the suffering of a beggar he saw on the street. You see, he had lived a sheltered life. The Buddha was, as it were, inside the compound. He never really went outside the walls of his luxury estate. But one day he decided, I'm going to just go outside and see the world. And then what he saw disturbed him. And so when he saw that, he just went on his own search for the truth. He was so upset. He saw the suffering. He saw what was going on in poor people, in sick people, and even, I mean, he knew about death, but, you know, when he confronted the reality of death up close and personally, he said, wow, I want to get to the bottom of this. And then he had what he felt to be the breakthrough sitting under the bow tree. And sitting under the bow tree, he had the flash of enlightenment, this phenomenon sometimes called Satori. And it was that flash of enlightenment that suddenly sent him to this new level. And he realized that the problem of being reincarnated from life to life can be overcome if when he died, he would just let go. And so the flash of enlightenment was his ability, as it were, to suddenly be released from the wheel of going on from one life to another life to another life to another life. So Buddhism was a reaction to a previous world religion that Siddhartha Gautama had been enmeshed in, which is namely Hinduism. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Hinduism might have a bit, at least some Hindus, of a belief in reincarnation?
Yeah, or rebirth.
Yeah, okay. So depending on how you live this life, you may come back as an animal or as a higher caste.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So in Buddhism, the idea is you don't want to come back. You want to break free from this wheel, this kind of incessant, like painful process of coming back. Now, this whole concept of being reincarnated contrasts decidedly with the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview says we're born once and then we die once. And after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, you know, after we die, there is judgment, okay? So there is no next chance. There is no next life. We have the accountability factor to our one God who created us for one life. And the sin problem that separates us from the God who created us in love and who seeks us in love, who reaches out to us in love, and in spite of our sins, which all of us have a sin problem, but yet he tries to triumph over that sin problem by sending Christ, and he shoulders the burden of our sin. And in love, he says, I'm offering eternal life to you so that you might have that fullness of life and so that you do not need to fear death. And that's why Siddhartha Gautama wanted to get a release from that jumping back on the next wheel, and then the next wheel, and the next wheel. The turning of the wheel was sent, which was the picture for him of going back and then back and then back from life to life to life. And this tedious struggle from life to life to try to improve was a mirage. That was a man-made philosophy. It wasn't a revelation from a true God. By the way, Siddhartha Gautama, Buddha, did not believe in any form of personal deity. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to make sure that we understand that original Buddhism is an atheist, completely devoid of any personal belief in a God, is an atheist faith. So later, a later version called Mahayana Buddhism, which is popularly practiced in Japan and China especially, that Mahayana added in, I won't call them full-blown deities, but let's say deity-type creatures that almost look like little gods, you know, small g, G-O-D-S. And so the Mahayana Buddhist has a similar set of teachings, but adds people that you can pray to. The original Buddhist had no god to pray to. Okay? Now, I'm skipping the fourth kind of Buddhism that is very weird and includes all kinds of demonic aspects to it, and that's called Tantristic Buddhism. It is especially practiced in Nepal, Bhutan, and the Tibetan region up in China. So I'm just leaving that to one side. It is very, I'll just say it's bizarre. But the teachings of Buddhism have some similarity to Hinduism. And by the way, I thought I would just share one of the more humorous and entertaining sidelights of Buddhism. Are you ready for this?
Oh, yeah, that'll be good.
Okay, so this is from Walter Kaufmann. He was my philosophy prof at Princeton, an expert on world religions. He's also an expert on existentialism and other topics. But anyway, Religions in Four Dimensions, really a good book on some of these religions. He doesn't do that great a job on Christianity, quite frankly. I think he distorts the person of Christ, but he does a good...
Often the case.
Yeah.
In a non-Christian view.
Yes, yeah, he is an atheist, or was, tragically. But he does a great job at describing some of the unique characteristics of the Buddhism approach to life, including their priests. Yes, they have priests and monks. And in Tibetan Buddhism, they especially have a very interesting series of teachings or rules in what's called the Pali Canon. That's a set of ancient writings, and that deals with four orders about that would rule the order of priests. And one of them would be concerning theft, another one concerning murder, another one concerning any claim to miraculous powers that you do not possess. And then the fourth one is unchastity. Now, a Buddhist monk need not take any vow to remain a monk for the rest of your life. I know that some other religions have like a lifelong requirement to remain chaste, but you can be a monk for a time and then you can just kind of retire. But while you're a monk, you're expected to be celibate, you know, no sexual relations. So there's a true story, I mean, it's said to be true, that Ananda, not Amanda, like the woman's name, I know gals that named Amanda, but Ananda, A-N-A-N-D-A, Ananda, the disciple who was closest to the Buddha. Are you ready for Ananda's, you know, question for the Buddha?
No, I'm ready.
Okay. He said to have asked the Buddha how a monk should behave toward women. And the Buddha replied, avoid the sight of them. Ananda said, well, no, I need more details. Ananda persisted, but suppose we do see a woman. Replied the Buddha, do not speak with her. Ananda said, but suppose she speaks to us. Said the Buddha, then watch out.
Very progressive religion.
I just think that's great. But yeah, how do you behave toward women? Avoid the sight of them. But suppose we do see a woman. Do not speak with her. But suppose she speaks to us. Watch out. I just think that's kind of delightful, humorous. Anyway, so, but the Buddhist faith, if you take it in its core teaching, it's a very narrow, it's like a specialist. It's like a doctor who specializes only in hangnail. No, when I was a kid, I had a hangnail problem. But imagine a doctor who only does hangnail on the little toe.
It wouldn't make much money.
It wouldn't make... Very low-income doctor. He has one customer a month, right? And so, you talk about hanging out a specialized shingle in front of your doctor's office. Yeah, so... But that's like very, very specialized. Well, the Buddhists, because they emphasize how to break out of getting back on the wheel of reincarnation. That's what they're focused on. That we actually had a Buddhist monk. She had her head shaved. She's probably 35 years old. She was from Clearwater, Florida, and she had gone all the way over to Tibet.
Wow.
To find her guru to study under. And it's very, very kind of interesting, but a little bit tragic story for me that she was so misled. I brought her in to lecture to our world religions class, but and so I said, So what do you teach? She said, I teach people how to die well. We just teach them, do not, at the moment of your death, do not reach out for that ring to take another, as it were, trip into another life. Just settle back and resist the urge to reach up for that ring, which will pull you into the next life. Just still, calm, remain there, hold your arm back, and let the ring go by. And you will cease to be a person, individual soul, and you'll be absorbed into the Brahman, which is the totality. And I said to her, in other words, you're trying to teach them how to stop being an individualized person, and they cease being an individual totally, and they're just absorbed into this sea of like stuff. And she says, well, that's where they become God again. And I'm thinking, what a deception.
Yeah.
I felt so sorry for her. And I was walking out to our car, and I said, well, do you have any interest in science? Do you have any interest in creation? And she said, oh, no, we just teach that one thing, how to not get the ring, grab the ring, and go into the next life.
Yeah.
And I just thought, this is really a narrowly focused faith, very tragically focused, and very not truth-focused.
Yeah, and just a disclaimer, karma is not a Christian term. You see Christians use that term all the time.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And that's affiliated somewhat with Buddhism, somewhat with Hinduism, of course.
Yeah.
And the karma will determine your place in that next life. Well, you know, and the oddness, of course, of Zen Buddhism is that it denies, other than that satori, that weird experience, Zen Buddhism refuses teaching from older people. It refuses doctrinal updating. It refuses the activity of mind and logic and rationality.
Wow.
It just says, have your own satori flash insight experience. So my heart goes out to those who are influenced by Zen Buddhism and the search for some kind of, you know, supposed leap up or insight from a satori experience. We have our own experience of Christ. Christ says, if you hunger or thirst, come to me and I will give you life. I will give you eternal life, the abundant life that the world can never give, a relationship with me, your creator, a relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as well. Because God is engaged in a redemption of a broken mankind, and we are healed initially. We're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're given a new nature, and then we grow steadily. And then at the time of our passing, we're taken instantly in the presence of Christ in heaven, not because of any good work we've done, but because of what Christ has done by dying on the cross, paying for every single sin from birth to death. Every single sin was laid on him. And it says that he paid for those sins, and he rose again. He shattered death. He destroyed hell for anyone who turns to him and trust him. If you've done that maybe just today for the first time, let us know by reaching out to us at apologetics.org. Information@apologetics.org. See you back here next week on The Universe Next Door.
You've been listening to The Universe Next Door with Dr. Tom Woodward, sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Society and Trinity College of Florida, and supported through the gifts of listeners just like you. To gather resources, continue the conversation, and support The Universe Next Door with your financial gifts, go to apologetics.org. That's apologetics.org. And join us again next time as we continue to seek the truth about life, faith, and worldview in The Universe Next Door.